We've been thinking in this series together on This is the Gospel, of some of the aspects of the Gospel and its results as they come in Romans chapter 5. Now, I'd like you, if you will, to turn to Romans 5 this evening, to page 146 in the New Testament section of the Church Bibles. Now, over these weeks, as we've looked at it, we've seen first how the Gospel itself is centered upon what is called justification by faith. Belief that Jesus has died in our place and we can be free and justified by believing on him. This tremendous kernel of the Gospel. Then we saw together the wonders of peace with God, the removal of fear of having peace with God. And then in the third sermon, in verse 2 of chapter 5, we saw something of what it meant to obtain access into this grace, all the benefits of God, all the blessings and fruition of the Holy Spirit available to us as his children once we'd embraced the Gospel. Tonight we come to the phrase later in verse 2 of chapter 5, where it speaks of our rejoicing in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Now this aspect of the Gospel is something which has come in the cantata this evening. At the very beginning, in fact, the expression of what salvation meant is this: Jesus, my beloved Saviour, by thy death thou dost me save out of darkness and destruction from the terror of the grave. Right at the very beginning of the cantata this evening, this aspect of the Gospel of removing us from the terror of the grave, the hope of eternal life, is put. And later on it's expressed in the passage speaking about no terror will affright me on that dreadful judgment day when God will judge the souls of men. Now this is an important aspect of the Gospel, and if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have embraced the Gospel, then this truth of the hope of glory should be something that thrills your heart. And I believe as Christians, if you believe on Christ, this is something we ought to proclaim with all the trumpets our lives have got. For if there is one thing that becomes increasingly obvious to me in the ministry, it is that in this world people are more and more afraid of death. And death is something which is now covered up as far as possible. We don't like to talk about it. People are often devastated by death in their family. Not just by the sorrow of the loss of the person, but by the unknown of what this means, as far as they are concerned. I was hearing of someone who was training for the ministry, who a little while back now, training for the ministry, was doing various jobs to gain experience. And he worked with a road navvying gang. We've seen some pretty tough navvies knocking down the Meuse flat in the last 2 days, and my, they are tough and daring men. And he was working with men of this caliber, men who could, well, say swear like a trooper, it's probably more than a trooper, men who, well, you know the sort of way in which they live. And he was with them as a young Christian, trying to keep up physically with them. One morning, soon after they'd started work, one of the men who was working on the road dropped dead. The moment he dropped dead, and they realized, the men on the gang, that he'd dropped dead, the men on the gang dropped their tools and walked away. Tough though they were, they could not face death. And they left the man exactly where he was and walked off the site. There were only two men left on the site apart from the man who was dead. That was my friend, who was a Christian, and the foreman. The foreman went to the hut to get help. He picked up the telephone and dialed for help. At the same moment, my friend, the ordinand, looked across the site, and coming across the site was a woman. And he realized that it was the dead man's wife. He'd in fact left his lunch behind at home that morning, and she'd brought it up to him onto the road building site. My friend dashed into the hut to the foreman and said, whatever the man's name was, Bill's, should we say, Bill's wife is coming across onto the site. The foreman dropped the phone, didn't put it back on the receiver, and fled. Only one man was left to meet that woman, the only Christian on the site. Now, is that an isolated incident? I don't believe it is an isolated incident from my experience, and I believe, if you're honest with me also, that you will say that you know this to be the way in which so many people react to death. Not that they run away, but they are terrified to face it. This is why in some ridiculous ends in certain parts of the world, death is sort of seemingly obliterated. People are embalmed, propped up in armchairs, put in so-called cemeteries where the music plays 24 hours a day to keep their corpses happy. Why is it that so often we are afraid to think of what it means that your body and mine, this flesh, is going to die, going to be cremated, or it's going to rot in the earth, or it's going to die in some way? Now, we can face it for other people, but can we face it for ourselves? And so often people can't. I remember one vicar who got very concerned with this in a church in Nottingham, not one where I was serving in, but I was in a nearby church, who one night declared to his congregation that he believed so strongly that this ought to be got across that he'd ordered his coffin already. And he advised his congregation to do the same and to lie in it frequently to get used to it. Now, people were as horrified as one or two reactions in front of me here this evening. And horrified, yes, because of what he said. But why did he say it? He said it with all the best will in the world, even though the thing reverberated around the neighborhood. Heard what the vicar said. Because what he wanted to get across to people was that we are going to die. And that the only realist is the Christian who can look death in the face and know what lies beyond. And can look at it with hope and assurance and certainty of eternal life. And I believe that this aspect of the gospel, this tremendous aspect of the gospel, is one which we need to grasp and glory in and to shout glory, glory, hallelujah about. Let's see how Paul expresses it here again. Romans 5:2. He speaks about rejoicing in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Now, what does this word hope mean? It's a word which perhaps is to some extent debased in our own English language. There are different ways in which we use it. For instance, if my children won't mind my using an illustration while they're in church this evening, we went out yesterday afternoon. We try and have Saturday afternoons when we can as a family. And there were two aspects, perhaps, of this hope which might be demonstrated. One was when we came out of the Science Museum and saw several ice cream sellers. Vans, ice cream vans down the street, lots of them. And hope ran, certainly in one of my children. Unfortunately, the hope was ill-founded. But I'm sure that hope was springing there very strongly indeed. Now, we often use the word hope like this. We hope that this might happen. Just desperately hope that this might happen. We use the word like that, don't we? But also earlier in the afternoon, we had to find a W.H. Smith and Son because somebody gave our children, in fact my wife and I as well, a Smith gift token. And we couldn't find a W.H. Smith, so we had to go and search for one. And a little way to go to find one. Now here we went to the shop, armed with a Smith gift token. Hope. Hope sprang about what was going to be bought at the shop. The various things. Now this time the word hope was grounded in some fact. It was grounded in the purchasing power of a six, whatever it is these days, it was 6 shillings anyhow, gift token. All the things that could be bought in Smith's for that sprang up in young hearts. And the hope was not disappointed because we could march into the shop, we could use our gift token, we could obtain the things that were hoped for in our heart, and we came out very happy indeed. Now, these are two aspects of the word hope. Now, when the Bible uses the word hope, it uses it in the second aspect. It uses it not as something that we vaguely want to happen and believe that it just is possible that this may happen. The Bible uses it, and J.B. Phillips translates it like this, as a happy certainty. It is something which is based on fact, and this is the ground of our rejoicing in it and being assured about it. The Bible puts it elsewhere in Hebrews 11 that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, this is something that we can grapple with and grasp, and which the evidences, as we begin to trust the living God, more and more indicate to us that the hope that lies ahead of eternal life is something solid and reliable and true. Now, some people would take this hope as just an earthly utopia, but the Bible doesn't do that. Hope is used of eternal life and of going to be with the Lord. Now, what does this hope spring from? How can we have this certainty? Now, the certainty springs certainly from two aspects. One of these aspects is what Jesus himself promised. And we have his promises in passages like John 14, of his going ahead to prepare a place for us, or we have the assurance of his promise that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That promise which millions of people down through the centuries have grasped hold of, have written their name in on whosoever, have believed this promise of the gospel and made it their own. The promise says eternal life. So my certainty, and I trust yours if you've embraced the gospel, rests indeed upon the promise of Jesus Christ. But this promise may in itself be unreliable if the person who made it is unreliable. And thus the other aspect that gives us certainty about eternal life is what Christ did when he rose from the dead. And if you'll hold Romans 5 for the moment, and if you're prepared to turn with me to 1 Peter 1 on page 216. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, page 216. Great Easter anthem, this. Perhaps it's sung, I don't know. Do we sing it here, Clark? Blessed be the God and Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3. Now what does it say? By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living, here it comes, hope. Why? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, this is the other ground, isn't it, of our certainty. It isn't just that Jesus said it, but that he proved the authority of his words by rising from the dead on the first Easter day. And Paul says if Jesus didn't rise, then you're still dead in your sins. Take all the promises in the world. If they're not evidenced by the fact that Jesus rose and proved who he was, then the promise is of little value. But the promise is backed by the resurrection of Jesus. Notice this passing how it goes on about what lies ahead. To an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's a tremendous passage. So these are the two grounds of our certainty. And this is why when you come to the prayer book of the Church of England, which is very scriptural, now I'm sure all those of you of other denominations, that one of the most joyful and triumphant services in the book is the burial of the dead. Would you bear with me and look at it? It's page 326 in the prayer book. No compulsion. Now you may have gone through this service in times of personal grief when it was impossible to stand back from it. But look at the triumph with which it speaks. It begins on page 326 with some of the greatest words in the New Testament. I am the resurrection and the life, saith the Lord. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in him shall never die. And the minister is instructed to speak those words at the lych gate. And I've spoken them many times. We haven't got a lych gate here, but in Manchester, in rain and snow and sunshine. And what a marvellous way to begin the funeral service, right outside the church, before we've even begun. I am the resurrection and the life, the triumphant words of Jesus Christ. And then I know that my Redeemer lives. Great triumph. And then we come in the service on page 329 to the great passage from 1 Corinthians 15, a passage we'll look at later on. A passage which often we cut, but it's a pity we cut it because it explains so fully what this means and ends at the top of page 332 with the great words, death, where is thy sting? And you can fling those words down as a challenge of the Christian gospel to death. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? And so it goes on, daring even to thank God for taking this one to be with him, and daring to speak in terms of the sure and certain hope as we come to the gravesite and commit the body. We commit his body to the ground, top of page 333, in sure and certain hope. And this is the biblical word, certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And later in the prayers it speaks of our not being like those who sorrow without hope for those that sleep in Christ. It's a marvelous service. I believe so. And I believe that the triumph of the Christian gospel over death is something to embrace. I understand it was true that at General Booth's funeral, the founder of the Salvation Army, he left instructions that all the brass bands in existence in the army should come into his funeral procession. That everybody should wear white and nobody should wear black. And the whole thing should be a gigantic celebration. Now that's the gospel. The gospel lived out into what death is for the Christian, the entrance into life. So this is the hope, the happy certainty, as Philip translates it. But the Bible, back in Romans 5, speaks of the hope of glory, of sharing the glory of God, back to Romans 5. Now what does this word glory mean? In the Old Testament, it's used of God's presence, of what is known as the Shekinah, his glory. Isaiah, you remember, was overwhelmed when he saw God's glory filling the temple in Isaiah 6. The word itself in the Hebrew means something with weight or substance or dignity or wealth or honor. Nothing plastic or temporary. Remember the description of the Yippie leader in the United States, that David Frost was a plastic person last year. What does this mean? Well, I'm not in a position to judge on a person, and I don't quote it from that angle, but I quote it as a description that so much in the world in which we live is plastic, temporary, false, imitation. And this word, speaking of the glory of God, is something which is the opposite to that. Weight, substance, wealth, honor. Now, it's this contrast that comes out in the hymn that speaks of the Zion's children knowing only solid joys and lasting treasure. Something which is not just temporary. That when you're dealing with the living God and speaking of eternal life, you're thinking of something which is of real value and lasting worth. And so this phrase of the glory of God is something which occurs frequently in Scripture. It occurs, for instance, when the shepherds are up on the mountaintop outside, the hilltop outside Bethlehem. The glory of God appears to them. What does this mean? Just a bright light? I believe it means much more than that. It means the whole dignity and glory and wealth and honor of God himself. We speak of Jesus manifesting forth his glory when he does the miracles. Is this a light or is it the power of God over temporary human worldly things? Again, when Paul meets God on the Damascus Road, the glory of God is that which dazzles him. For the Bible speaks of our falling short of the glory of God. This is the whole standard of God's holiness and love and purity against which we see ourselves as sinners. The word is used frequently in the New Testament. Now this is what we are told in this passage we are going to share if we're Christians. Now what is going to happen? Well, several things. One is, we shall be changed. We looked just now in the burial service at 1 Corinthians 15. If you're prepared just to look on for a moment to that passage in the actual Bible, you'll find it on page 167. And this is worth looking at again slowly afterwards. Here is the contrast between what we are and what we will be. What is sown is perishable, says verse 42 of 1 Corinthians 15. What is raised is imperishable. And we get this contrast between the sort of sowing aspect and that which comes out of the death which the sowing is speaking about. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, our weak human bodies. But our new body, our spiritual body, is going to be in power. It is sown a merely physical body that will rot in the grave. It is raised a spiritual body which cannot rot. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. And so the passage goes on. So it speaks throughout this of the change that is going to take place. Now it's difficult to know exactly what this is going to mean. It does mean, obviously, that the resurrection body is going to be different from this present one, and yet it's going to be related, just as much as the seed I sow in the ground is related to what comes up. If I sow the seed of one particular flower, I don't expect something else to come up. And there's going to be some relation, possibly to some extent this is going to be a relation of character. But it's not necessarily going to mean that we will recognize each other by looks. Much more, I think, by personality. Or else, if you died at the age of 95 or at the age of 9, you would be frozen as what you were then. There's no aspect of this idea in Scripture. It is very much the character of the person. And the tremendous difference that is true in the spiritual body. Again, we won't look at all the passages, but passages like Revelation 7 speak of the difference when there's going to be an absence from sorrow or pain or fear. Or again, we're certainly not going to just sit down and do nothing. Revelation 7 speaks of our serving God, of being active people. Or again, 1 John 3 speaks of our seeing him as he is. And in the Cantata, we had the words at the end, till I meet thee face to face. Wonderful words. Did we mean them as we sang them? Or again, of being together with a relationship which is different and yet deeper, not given in marriage, and yet the relationships are deeper than this. Now these are just some of the aspects that occur in Scripture about what is going to happen to us. But what is heaven going to be like? Again, it seems that the ways in which God shows us this, the way in which he takes back the curtain and gives us a chink of light about this, speak in very homely terms. For instance, Jesus in John 14 speaks in the picture of the mansions. He speaks of, in my house are many mansions or rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. It's a wonderfully homely way of putting it. Now, some people take the picture of the mansions as meaning you progress from one to the other. There's no ground for that. Some that it's denominational difference. You've got the brethren in one and the Baptists in the other, and so on. Little notices outside saying, hush, otherwise they think somebody else is here. You know, the sort of stories that go around about this. Well, these things, of course, we laugh at and dispense. But what does it really mean in John 14? Well, the picture is a well-known one in Oriental thought. It was of a vast Oriental palace, and it meant that it was large enough to take all the king's sons. This is all it means in John 14, that there is room enough for all. But I like very much the aspect of homeliness, and perhaps one of the greatest ways of putting going to heaven for the Christian is going home. And yet you compare that with Islam, and all Islam offers you is a sexual orgy. In other words, doing what you want. Heaven in Christian terms is centered upon the Lord. Or again, sometimes we take some of the pictures in Revelation rather literally and get the sort of picture of gold-plated streets and things being rather unnatural. But I don't believe that this is the way in which God wants us to take these pictures, and probably the clue to it is in Revelation 21, where it speaks of us, of John seeing a new heaven and a new earth. And I believe that this is the clue to understanding what heaven is going to be like. C.S. Lewis helps us, I think, very much in our understanding of this in his book, The Last Battle. He speaks of heaven as a deep country where every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. The reason, he says, we love the old world is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Mountains are different, but with more color. And he puts it, they are more like the real thing. Now, do you believe heaven's going to be like that? Do you think that C.S. Lewis is right in taking the picture of the new heavens and the new earth? I'm encouraged to believe that this is what it means by that phrase, new heavens and new earth. That when we stand on the top of a mountaintop in this world, and we're thrilled to see the view before us, when we can marvel at the tints of autumn, or we can stand at the fantastic ways in which this world is made, that these are simply foretastes of what is really true eternally in God's heaven. I believe that there will be mountains and valleys and so much that we are thrilled with here, but all of it, as C.S. Lewis puts it, as much deeper. This encourages me very much. I've never liked from a boy the idea of gold-plated streets. They seem very unnatural. So this may not be something that you can agree with, but I believe that Scripture gives us this clue by using the phrase new heavens and new earth. And C.S. Lewis goes on to say this, it's the story which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Or again, this phrase from C.S. Lewis's book, the term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream is ended, this is the morning. Is that what eternity is going to be for you and for me? The dream is over, the morning has begun, no night, nothing accursed. Well, if this is what you believe heaven to be, or even if you don't, if you still lay hold of the gospel and know that heaven is your right and inheritance as a Christian, then the last phrase in our text for a moment we're going to look at is the word rejoice in it. We are to rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And the phrase, in fact, which Paul uses is the word exult in it. Shout about it. Dance up and down about it. Really get it into your soul that this is what lies ahead for you, my brother or my sister, because you belong to Jesus Christ. And I believe we should rejoice in two ways. We should rejoice in the foretaste we have of heaven now, the tremendous moments and times in our lives when we're allowed almost to sort of detract from the world and able to give ourselves to the Lord. Maybe it's something like a convention meeting or some particular gathering when God meets with us. And we find this something just like the mountaintop experience that the disciples had. We long to stay on the mountain, and we say, rather like the three disciples, well, let's, you know, build something and stay up here. And God says, no, you go back into the valley. But the fact that God has met with us in these particular ways when we're metaphorically on the mountaintop is a tremendous encouragement when we're sweating it out in the valley. I remember a tough fellow who was brought to Christ in my first curacy in Nottingham. Very tough fellow. He was passing the church on the way to join a gang, and someone fished him into a film service, and he was brought to Christ. He couldn't read or write. He had to learn all these things, and did so steadily as a Christian. But then he went away for his first Christian holiday at Cape and Ray Hall up in the Lake District, just away for a week. First time he'd had a holiday in his life. And he went away amongst Christians for a week. But he came back, he was almost 6 feet off the ground until he arrived actually home. And then he said to us, oh, it's like coming back to hell after being in heaven, which was hardly a commendation to our church, but we knew what he meant. He came back into all the problems that were around us in this very tough parish that we were working in. But I knew what he meant. And so rejoice when God gives you that foretaste of heaven. And his Spirit does this. His Spirit, says Romans 8, is as it were the engagement symbol to us that we are his children. And we long and hunger and wait for the marriage when we're released from this life and are able to be with him. Rejoice in every foretaste the Spirit gives you. And the other aspect is to rejoice in this future glory, not to be afraid of it. People will say to us, well, this is escapism. It isn't. It's a factual grasp of what is your inheritance as a Christian, and that isn't escapism. We know in many of the Negro spirituals how they would speak of heaven, steal away to Jesus. The trumpet sounds within of my soul. I ain't got long to be here. Well, perhaps an element of escapism. But they had this inheritance of heaven. And we are not to lose heart as we press on in this world. If we're fraught by suffering or problems or difficulties, things which press in upon us, look out and look forward and know that this inheritance lies before you. The inheritance of being free from pain and problem and being with the Lord forever. Again, this stimulates us to live for him, to be those who are steadfast in our service for him because of what lies before. Well, these are some parts of the facts of the gospel. This aspect of eternal life, of hope, of sharing the glory of God, this happy certainty. As we come to the end of the sermon, may I ask you whether this certainty is yours? Or is it just theoretical? May I ask you in the congregation, the orchestra and choir, we've sung some tremendous words this evening. But as you walk out of church this evening, do you walk out with a happy certainty? Not based on foolhardiness, not based on your own ideas of goodness, but based on the fact that Jesus is your beloved Savior, and you've embraced him as your Savior, and believed on him and his death for you, that the gospel is your gospel, and because of this you have peace with God, access into this grace, and you rejoice in hope of sharing the glory of God. If this is so, then let us together kneel and praise Jesus, our beloved Savior. Lord Jesus, thank you. There are inadequate words to express what so many of us feel towards you, for what you did coming into this world and shedding your blood and dying upon the cross in order that we might receive forgiveness and grace and eternal life. We worship and bless you as our beloved Savior, and pray that you will help us more fully to exult in the gospel and in the joy of all that lies ahead, and that this in itself might instigate us afresh to speak to others about you as our Savior, that they also might come to know you in the same way and come into the blessings of the children of God, for your name's sake. Amen.